So let's see. All right, people starting to come in. Welcome, welcome, everybody. I'll give it a second.
Sure.
Well, I kind of stabilized for the moment. Good morning, everybody, to Paradox's class with Hugh Ross, astrophysicist. July 25th, 2020, and I suppose we can go right into the questions. If anybody has any, go ahead and post them in the Q&A. And please leave your talking back and forth in the chat, if you will. I do have a couple of questions from 4 weeks ago. You want to start with those?
Sure, that'd be fine.
Jonathan Sparks asked, should I think of dark matter and dark energy as the great attractor that causes the universe to expand? Does it go into black holes? And is the ratio of visible energy / matter similar, like 70-30? I think that's his.
Right. Okay. Well, Jonathan's actually with us right now, so that's a good question to start with. And the dark matter, and it's usually defined. They used to call it exotic matter, but now they just call it dark matter. And that refers to matter in the universe that does not strongly engage with photons or with light. So neutrinos, for example, be in that category. But we know neutrinos don't make up all the dark matter because we can measure the gravitational attraction of different parts of the universe. And the ordinary matter, the matter that we're made up of, is not enough to account for the gravity that we observe. And so astronomers recognize there's about 5 to 6 times as much, about 6 times as much dark matter as there is ordinary matter. And that's actually crucial to make possible stable spiral galaxies. So we need that ratio. It's not going to fall into a black hole. Neither will the dark energy. The dark energy is not matter. It's not heat or light. It's a completely different kind of energy. It's the energy that's embedded in the space surface of the universe. And keep in mind, all the matter and energy is constrained to the spatial surface of the universe, the three-dimensional surface of the four-dimensional expanding universe. But Jonathan is right. Both of the dark matter and the dark energy play a role in governing the expansion of the universe. With dark energy, the greater the space surface of the universe, the more potently dark energy accelerates the expansion of the universe. Gravity is the opposite. We all learned that two massive bodies tend to attract one another. So when the universe is young, and therefore the space surface is much smaller, the different pieces of mass are closer together. And so gravity actually acts as a brake on the cosmic expansion. But as the universe's space surface gets larger and larger, as the universe gets older, gravity becomes progressively weaker and weaker in its capacity to slow down the cosmic expansion. You say, where did the expansion come from in the first place? Well, when God created the universe, he created with the property of ongoing expansion. Gravity works to slow that down. Dark energy works to speed it up. But the older the universe gets, the more powerful dark energy becomes to accelerate the expansion of the universe, and the weaker gravity becomes to slow it down. So for the last half of the history of the universe, the expansion rate of the universe has been accelerating. For the first half, it was slightly decelerating, but now it's accelerating as it's going to go faster and faster as the universe gets older and older, which means it's not going to collapse into a black hole, unless, of course, you have an ekpyrotic Big Bang model. That was a model that was proposed decades ago, which basically says, yes, the universe is geometrically flat as far as we can see. And when I say flat, I don't mean two-dimensionally flat. I mean 10-dimensionally flat. There are 6 tiny space dimensions that accompany the 3 big ones of length, width, and height. But the speculation was, beyond the region where we can make observations, this flat geometry curls in on itself and becomes kind of like a U shape, where you got this flat surface here, and it turns a corner and comes in over top of the flat surface that we have, which means the universe would be 10-dimensionally flat where we are, and then just above us, the U would be another part of the 10-dimensional flatness. And if you have the two flat regions of the U close enough together, then there's a possibility of quantum space-time fluctuation on the top part of that U would make contact with the bottom part. Then it would all disappear. The entire universe would disappear into a space-time singularity and literally disappear. So that's a possibility, but we have zero observational evidence to support that view. It could be that the universe is 10-dimensionally flat, literally beyond, far beyond we can see, in which case the universe will never collapse back into a singularity, aka a black hole. It'll just expand forever. But the Bible does tell us God's going to bring an end to the universe. And there's actually passages in the book of Isaiah and in 2 Peter saying God's going to roll up the universe like a scroll, and it'll all disappear into a fiery heat. And if you take that literally, that is consistent with the ekpyrotic Big Bang creation model. So that's one way God could bring it all to an end. And we're told in Romans, God will bring it all to an end when the full number of humans that God intends to redeem have in fact been redeemed. This universe is temporary. We did a study on this, I think 3 years ago in Paradoxes, going through the entire Bible and seeing what it says about the future of the earth and the future of the universe. Basically dealing with this theological challenge that God's going to restore the earth and restore the universe rather than replace it. And we looked at the three texts that people interpret as a restoration model, and basically went into the original language and showed that it doesn't support that model. But we found like 15 to 18 passages that explicitly state that the universe will end, the earth will end, and God's going to replace that with a brand new creation with radically different laws of physics. Now, if Jonathan's got a follow-up to that, I'll take it. But if you want to move on to the next question, that's fine too.
Okay. That was from 3 weeks ago. So if he follows up in the Q&A, we welcome it. So Greg is asking, Dr. Ross, there appear to be many Christians who genuinely love God yet struggle to build a strong relationship with him. What steps does one take to establish the kind of relationship with God that allows the Holy Spirit to do his transformative work in their lives?
Great question. I get that question a lot, especially on my social media. In fact, when I was back in Missouri, I got that both in Columbia and St. Louis. A lot of people who are struggling to, you know, live the life they know God wants them to live. And it's like, you know, what can I do to get out of this, doldrums thing where I just seem to be static? Because the Bible does promise that the Holy Spirit, if we allow him to, will renew us, and we'll see our spirit and our character being transformed, becoming more in the image of Christ. And it tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that can happen literally on a day-by-day basis. We're basically told in 2 Corinthians 4, as followers of Jesus Christ, we can rejoice in the fact that our bodies are physically decaying, because the decay of our bodies is quite slow compared to the rapid transformation that takes place in the spirit part of us. But how do you make that happen? Well, I got to speak on this last week when I was in Missouri, basically making the point that if we will commit ourselves to fulfill God's will, God has given us, each human being who's a follower of Jesus Christ, a mission. And if we fulfill that mission, God's Holy Spirit will work within us to transform us in the image of Christ. And I was explaining to the people back in Missouri, God had other options for fulfilling the Great Commission, for taking the gospel message to the ends of the earth. He could ascend righteous angels, beings who have never sinned, beings who are in contact with God and know much more than we do, and would be able to present the gospel message perfectly and without sin. But God instead basically says to the angels, I want you to sit on the bench. I'm going to send these sinful human beings out there to do this job, mainly because God has a plan that as we work with him to take the gospel message to the ends of the earth and see people come to faith in Christ, his Holy Spirit is going to be able to work within us to transform our character into the image of Christ. So, you know, I'm biased. I was a minister of evangelism in our church for a decade. So I love to get people involved in evangelism. But one thing I can share with you from my own personal experience and also seeing people who get committed to share their faith in the spirit of 1 Peter 3 and 4, recognizing as we share our faith, we're going to get pushback. We're going to get persecution. And we're to share our faith by seeking evidences. It says, be prepared with good reasons. We need to seek and prepare those good reasons for our faith in Jesus Christ and look for opportunities to share our faith and do so with gentleness and respect. And I can tell you from personal experience that more than anything else in my life has helped me build the character of Christ in my life. And by the way, it never ends. I got a long way to go. We all got a long way to go. But I can tell you from my experience, both as an individual Christian and as my role in the pastoral staff of Christ Church Sierra Madre, that this seems to be the most rapid and efficient way to build the character of Christ. But I also think it's important that we get feedback. You know, when I share my faith and I see that it's not going well, I will stop and ask the individual, can you please point out to me where I really blew it with you, where I was obnoxious, or where I turned you off or made you upset? And then listen to the feedback you get. I find that non-Christians are quite eager to point out my character flaws. But if I listen to that, that will help me the next time and say, okay, that's really good counsel. And incidentally, non-Christians are really impressed when we take that kind of counsel to heart and they begin to see that we actually have changed the way that we deal with them. And that can open them up. I think that's one of the tools God uses to open up hearts to receive the gospel message. Now, I could say a lot more. I mean, obviously, the scriptures tell us if there's bitterness in your heart, you need to deal with that because that can be a block. It can prevent you from being able to effectively share your faith. It can cripple your character development. That's why we see repeatedly in the scriptures, don't let the sun go down on bitterness that you might have in your heart. And you know, Christ has forgiven us. He's forgiven us of far worse offenses than any human being has done against us. And I think the best example of that are the books by Corrie ten Boom. She's passed away, but she was a remarkable woman who very skillfully trained people how to use the power of forgiveness to bring people to faith in Christ and how to use the practice of forgiveness to release the Holy Spirit's work within your life. So that's a couple of things I could say. I mean, obviously we could do a whole course on this. Maybe that's something we'll do in the future, Reasons to Believe.
Great, thank you. Tony, it's 10:44. Do you want one more question or do you want to?
We'll take one quick one, then I'll jump into the lesson for today.
Okay, great. Tony Z asks, she says, I believe I'd previously heard that children in the womb would even have a choice to accept salvation. If so, if this is the case, why are we directed to spread the word of Christ if people can come to Christ without us?
Well, people can definitely come to Christ without us. And just kind of what I was sharing previously is that, you know, when we share our faith with other people, we benefit as much as God benefits, if not more so, and as much as the individual that receive our message benefits. So it's like, it's a privilege. and we need to be involved in that. With respect to the special case of someone in their mother's womb that dies before they exit the womb, you know, I've shared before that if you look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and chapter 3, it makes it clear that God sends his light out to every human being. And the baby in the womb is a fully functioning human being. As it tells us both in Psalm 139 and Psalm 51, we become spirit beings from the time that we're conceived. And other examples of, we see the fetus in the womb reacting. I mean, a classic example is what happened when Mary and Elizabeth met. They were both pregnant, but the fetus in Elizabeth's womb, the future John the Baptist, rejoiced and actually made movements when you know, Mary showed up. And so there is an engagement between these two humans even before they were born. You know, the baby's leaping with joy just because you're here. That's what you see there in the gospel account. But I think the critical thing is God knows how long each of us will live. He also knows what strengths we're going to have and what weaknesses we're going to have, what handicaps we're going to have. And one of the messages I gave back in the Missouri was God blesses every human beings with unique strengths and unique handicaps. And he intends to reach people for Christ through both our handicaps and our strengths. And we need to discover that and allow God to use that for his purpose and his glory. And so if God knows, for example, that the baby in the womb is going to live to be 85, God's got lots of options and how to reach that individual. And but if God also knows this fetus is only going to live 4 months, he's going to use different methods. And so I personally don't believe in an age of accountability. I believe God knows exactly how many days we're going to live. David said that in Psalm 139, he's got it all worked out in his calendar. And God's light goes out to every human being. And by the way, John in 1 John precisely defines the light that God sends out into the hearts of every human being. It's a combination of God's love, God's truth, and God's life. Exactly how God communicates that spiritual life to a baby in the womb, I don't know. But that baby is a spiritual being, just as spiritual as we are. And therefore, I believe God's got a spiritual means for bringing that light. But if God knows that that individual has only got a few months inside the womb, then I think there's going to be a much greater exposure to that spiritual light than someone, for example, that he knows is going to live to be 85. You know, God will use different means. But John in the Gospels, chapter 1 and chapter 3, is explicit that that light has gone out to every single human being. And God has given every human being the power to either receive that light and accept it or to reject it. And if we accept it, we proceed to salvation. If we reject that, we proceed towards condemnation. So every human being's in that category. That's one reason why I'm completely against abortion. I'm pro-life in the sense that, you know, hey, we need to do everything we can to preserve the life of the individual. I mean, I've run into people who say, you know, we should be pro-abortion because there's a guarantee that every fetus is going to go to heaven. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Rather than see in Scripture, God's light's gone out to every human being, and God holds every human being responsible for what they do with that light. On the other hand, for those of us who have come out of our mother's womb, John also says, to whom much is given, much more is expected. So whatever light you get, the more light you receive, the more responsible you are to accept and put into practice that light. So I completely agree that infants and babies in the womb don't receive the kind of light that those of us have been here on earth for a few decades. Nevertheless, they have the capacity to receive or reject. And so in response to Tony's question, just recognize we don't know how long this individual lived, but God does. And because God does and God knows the circumstances, he can strategically work in an individual to ensure they get the light that they need. And my whole point is God's got a lot of options, and he has ways of communicating to us that we'll never understand. And so we just need to trust him in that context. Now, having said all that, I want to make it clear. A lot of well-respected Christian leaders disagree with my interpretation. This is an open subject within the Christian community, but this is my perspective. Okay, let's start the teaching time. And with that, I'm going to share a screen. Okay, and for all of those that are new here, we begin with some Q&A in the paradoxes class, and then I teach for about 30, 35 minutes, then we have more Q&A, and then we go into a web meeting where we get to personally engage one another with all of our cameras on and microphones on. And so I'll guide you through that step by step. And typically during the teaching time, not always, if there's a significant scientific discovery that's been published in the past few days that actually gives us more evidence for the Christian faith, I'll give a brief description of that, and then we go into our lesson. Although once we're doing the in-person meetings, and we're now looking at a start date somewhere in August to go in person. And by the way, when we do go in person, wait a minute, I lost my thing here. Let me bring this up again. I have to run with two computers. Here we go. That once we go in person, what I'm going to do is basically devote the entire teaching time, because what we want to do is record a short series on science faith topics where the teaching will be without interruption. Then we have Q&A. There will be times when we'll interrupt, because the plan is to do anywhere from a 2 to an 8 week series on a topic, and then we'll be done with it. It'll be recorded. It'll be put up on YouTube. So we'll have uninterrupted teaching, but interspersed with Q&A segments. But along with that, there'll be the occasional time when we'll spend the entire teaching time on a new scientific discovery, but only the most significant ones that we think you all need to be apprised of in order to be ready when people bring the subject up and use that as a way to bring them to faith in Christ. So yeah, things will change when we go to the in-person meetings, but all of you who are working with us online, and that's 100% of us right now, we're gonna retain the live streaming feature. So you'll be able to participate just like you do now. In fact, I think there'll be some new features that'll be fun. So, but we'll give you at least 2 weeks notice and when we move to the in-person and the live streaming, because we're going to use a different platform than Zoom for the live streaming, but it'll be just as easy to log in. This slide you see here, just a reminder that at reasons.org, you can tap into our 24/7 YouTube channel, Facebook and Twitter. Reasons.org has a Facebook and Twitter site, but all of our scholars have their own Facebook and Twitter sites where they do take questions and keep you up to date on some of the latest new evidences for the Christian faith. And we're in a fairly lengthy series on dual revelation. And I'm going to be actually writing a full-length book on this. I've just been commissioned to write a book on dual revelation, giving a defense for the two books doctrine we've been talking about, and for concordism and defining the different concordist models that are out there, but also responding to the latest theological attacks on the doctrine of dual revelation. A lot of this is in my book, More Than a Theory, but that came out in 2009, and things have changed a lot. So we really do need to bring out a new book, and that'll be forthcoming. And also we have this DVD, Dual Revelations, a docudrama that you're welcome to get from reasons.org. And this is the URL you're going to need to go into our web meeting when we're done with our webinar this morning / this afternoon, depending where you are in the world, or evening. So I'll bring this slide up again when we're finished with the webinar and we move into the web meeting. But I got a little quiz here for you. And Jamie, I'm going to ask you to kind of look at the chat feature. I'm going to ask people to vote on this. New discovery published just 4 days ago on the new hair conjecture. And, you know, mostly people have never heard of the no hair conjecture. I heard of it the first time when I was a graduate student back in 1969. But here's a little quiz. What do you think the no hair conjecture is all about? And I made you five options here. Number one, does it explain why certain kiss, that's why certain ethnic groups have a very little body hair? Is that the no hair conjecture? Number two, does it explain why there's no cure for bald Scotsmen? They're stuck with their baldness. Number three, why some bacteria have no flagella. Number four, why black holes are easy to define. And number five, why some math theorems are much simpler than other math theorems. So I'm going to give you, like half a minute to think which one of these you think is correct. Put it in the chat, and I'd love to see what the responses are in the chat. And then we'll move on to the discovery. And hey, a lot of you may have already heard of this. It's all over the internet. So some of you, it'll be interesting to see with the voting, just how many of you have seen this new discovery. So I'll be quiet for half a minute and then we'll see what we see in the chat feature. Okay, I can see that 13 of you have voted. I'll give you a few more seconds to vote. Hey, Jamie, can you tell us what the voting is?
I'd be coming in slow on my side. I don't know, I have 13.
Okay, man. Some of them put it in the Q&A feature. I see 16 in the chat and four in the Q&A. So at least got 20 votes. So now it's gone up. We got more. We'll give it a few more seconds. More people are voting now.
Keep up with this thing. And we got one from the Q&A, and looks like it's a toss-up between. Well, most are fours.
Most are fours. Okay. I got 25 votes so far. Okay, oh, it's gone up. Yeah, we get more people voting. And so how many voted for number one?
Three,
okay.
I think we need more. One, two, three, four, five now.
Five for number one. How about number two?
Number two, I didn't get any
That's zero, okay. Guess there's no Scotsman out there.
Number three, I think there's five.
Number five. Okay, that's five for that. So four, one and three are tied. Number four?
Four, I've got eight.
Eight for four. And what about number five?
Nothing
for five. Okay, so it's one, three, and four. And yeah, I see people are still voting, but I think that's good enough. And by the way, I'm just trying to see if this might be a little fun feature we can build into our virtual teaching time. So let's move on to the next slide here. It actually is number four. And it's all over the internet, this discovery that we now have stronger evidence for what's called the no hair theorem. And the no hair theorem basically states that all observable features of black holes are determined by just three measurable parameters, namely the mass of the black hole, its electrical charge, and its angular momentum or spin rate. This is why basically they're saying black holes are simple. Yeah, you know these three things, you know everything you can possibly know about a black hole. What makes it slightly more complex, however, is that the hair they're talking about, it's nothing to do with the hair that's on our bodies. A black hole's hair is all other information about a black hole besides its mass, charge, and spin rate. You know, clearly, a massive collapsing object that becomes a black hole has got more characteristic features than just the mass, charge, and spin rate. But as people began to study black holes 40, 50 years ago, there was a recognition something happens to these characteristic features. And what's really happening is that a black hole's hair, namely all of its features beyond its mass, charge, and the spin rate, permanently disappears behind its event horizon. So the other features were there before it became a black hole, but once it became a black hole, all those characteristic features basically got subsumed beneath the event horizon, and now it's impossible to be able to observe what's going on. Now, I put permanently in quotes because Stephen Hawking and other theoretical astrophysicists have basically said, well, it is a long time, but it really isn't permanent. And mainly they pointed out that for the smallest black holes, and the smallest black holes come in at about 4 to 5 times the mass of our star, the sun, that the hair actually does escape, but it only escapes after a really, really long time. So for the smallest black holes, the hair becomes visible to external observers after all those years, you see, basically 10 to the 66 years. So for all practical purposes, it's gone, it's permanent, it's underneath that event horizon, and we're never going to know. But if you actually were able to wait 10 to the 66 years, the hair now becomes visible. So it's kind of like a man who's completely bald and thinking, well, maybe there's some way the hair can come back. In the case of black holes, it can come back, but not until there's been a passage of an extreme amount of time. You say, what about larger black holes? Well, the larger the black hole, the longer you got to wait. This is the minimum wait time before you're going to be able to see a black hole's hair. Now, the discovery that was announced 4 days ago is the latest result from the Event Horizon Telescope team. And 2 years ago, in fact, I talked about this in the Paradoxes class, and you'll actually find an article I wrote about this in my Today's New Reason to Believe blog that you'll find at reasons.org. See, 2 years ago, the Event Horizon Telescope team, for the first time, was able to image the event horizon of a black hole. And this is the image they developed for the super galaxy M87 in the Virgo cluster. It's the biggest black hole that we can see within 100 million light years of the Earth. The black hole here at the center of the galaxy M87 weighs in at slightly more than 6.5 billion times the mass of our star, the sun, by far the biggest black hole within the relative near vicinity of our Milky Way galaxy. And you say, what's all that bright radiation we see outside the black hole? Well, what's happening is this huge black hole in the center of M87 is accreting mass. Its gravity is so strong, it's pulling in cometary material, asteroids, planets, stars, gas clouds. And as this matter is being pulled into the black hole, when it gets really close to the event horizon of the black hole, and incidentally, quick definition, the event horizon describes that distance from the center of the black hole where nothing can escape the gravitational pull of the black hole. Not even light can escape. This is why you see that little black circle there. That defines the region where it's impossible for light to escape, at least impossible for it to escape in less than 10 to the 66 years. Of course, in the case of this black hole, it's more like 10 to the 100 years before it can escape. But the reason why you have all that bright energy outside the event horizon, as matter is being sucked in towards the event horizon, it speeds up, it begins to spin around, and it's such that matter is being converted into pure energy with anywhere from 10 to 40% efficiency. And so this explains why the brightest objects in the universe are the regions just outside the event horizons of these supermassive black holes. That's what a quasar is. When we look very distantly in the universe, billions of light years away, we see these points of extremely bright energy. And what you're looking at is what you see here, matter being sucked in into the event horizon of the black hole, where it's being converted into energy with very high efficiency. To put this in context, in the nuclear furnace of our star, the sun, matter is being converted into energy with about 0.07% efficiency. Here we're getting 10 to 40%. So it explains why this is such an exceptionally bright thing that astronomers look at. And the Event Horizon Telescope is the only instrument in the world that's capable of imaging the event horizon of black holes. And this is the easiest one to image because it's relatively nearby and it's an extremely massive black hole. And it's also one that's very active in terms of sucking huge quantities of matter into its black hole. So this is the easiest one to detect. And the news is the Event Horizon Telescope is on the way to detecting the event horizon of two more supermassive black holes. You say, what is this Event Horizon Telescope? Well, it's an array of millimeter wave radio telescopes. I was a radio astronomer when I was at the University of Toronto and Caltech and University of British Columbia. But these are special radio telescopes. Most radio telescopes are looking at a radio radiation where the wavelengths are meters or centimeters. I was a centimeter wave radio astronomer, but now we have the technology to look at radio radiation that where the wavelength is just millimeters. In fact, we're now at the point where we can get down to a fraction of a millimeter. And so what astronomers have done is they've built these specialized radio telescopes that are actually able to capture millimeter wave radiation from objects around the universe. And typically you've got to put them at high elevation in very dry regions because that's the only place where the atmosphere will actually allow millimeter wavelength radiation to come in. So they look for very dry places at high elevation. And these are the current radio telescopes that are part of the Event Horizon Telescope. Nine radio telescopes. And you can see that there's one there in Chile in the driest part of the world. That's the Atacama Desert. And that particular instrument is up at 17,000 feet above sea level. So they have a really good look at the millimeter wave radiation there. And you can see there are three in the United States, one in Arizona, one in New Mexico, and one in California. All of them are in very dry, high altitude deserts. You got one in Hawaii on top of Mauna Kea, almost 14,000 feet above sea level, and again, very dry. You see one in central Greenland. We don't technically call that a desert, but it is a place that gets very little precipitation. So technically it is a desert because there's so little precipitation there. It's also a high elevation. So that's a helpful instrument. And then we got one in Spain and one in France. Again, both located in dry, high elevation places. And incidentally, there are plans to add to the array of these radio telescopes. But because you've got these telescopes distributed around the world, and you know, we have like 5,000 miles, 5,500 miles separating the one in France or the one in Hawaii, or the one in Greenland with the one in Chile. So this gives us a really big baseline. As you can see, it's not just east-west, it's north-south. So this is the most powerful, what they call very long baseline interferometer array in the world. Powerful because it's at a very short wavelength, also powerful because of the baseline here. At radio wavelengths, unlike at optical wavelengths, astronomers are able to get the amplitude of the incoming wave, how powerful it is, but also its position or its phase. And because we get both the phase information and the amplitude information, it's actually possible to electronically link these telescopes all over the world. And basically, using computer software, we're able to produce the equivalent of an image that you would see with a telescope that is 5,000 to 6,000 miles in diameter. So you think of the really big optical telescope on top of Mauna Kea in Hawaii, it's 400 inches. So we're not looking at 400 inches. We're looking at thousands of miles here. Also looking at a short wavelength. So it's by far the highest resolution telescope in existence. It's far superior to anything we have in outer space. I mean, until this was constructed, our highest resolution instrument in space was the Hubble Space Telescope. But this array has a resolving power that's 2,000 times greater than the best that the Hubble Space Telescope is able to put out. And so it's because of the very high resolution that they're actually able to image the event horizons of black holes. Now, the discovery that was announced 4 days ago is that they use the Event Horizon Telescope to observe the center of Centaurus A. That's a galaxy, I think it's like 17 million light years away. And here's actually an image of that galaxy, an optical image. This is what it looks like at optical wavelengths. It's quite a big, not as big as a galaxy M87, but still a much larger galaxy than our galaxy. And it has a supermassive black hole. Now the one in M87 is 6.5 billion times the mass of our star, the sun. This one is 55 million, so quite a bit smaller. Instead of 6.5 billion, it's 55 million. Compare it with the supermassive black hole in our galaxy. Ours is only 4 million. So this is significantly more massive. And this one is actually easier to image than the one in the center of our galaxy. And that's what got announced 4 days ago. They said, we got some amazing images coming from the Event Horizon Telescope of the black hole in the center of a Centaurus A. The problem, however, for the Event Horizon Telescope is Centaurus A is 43 degrees south. You basically can only see it. So if I were to go back here to the array, a lot of these telescopes can't see it. The Greenland telescope, for example, can't go that far south. The one in Mexico can. The one in Hawaii can. The ones in Arizona and New Mexico, they can barely pick it up. Again, not with very good imagery because it's extremely low in the horizon. And so in this case, we're getting nowhere near the resolution that we got with M87. But they said, hey, we're going to publish what we got already because even with the limited part of the array, we're able to get some interesting details. And so this actually is a close-up showing the center of a Centaurus A. And this is a composite image where they're actually showing you both the optical wavelength imagery and the radio imagery. And with the radio imagery, what you're seeing here is there's two big globs of radio radiation that are extending out from the black hole that's at the center of Centaurus A. And this next image shows you the very best X-ray image that we've been able to get from the Chandra Space Telescope. And here you can see the black hole at the center of Centaurus A and this powerful relativistic jet that comes out. And this is something astronomers really wanted to get some insight in. Is it true that all supermassive black holes that are actively accreting matter send out these powerful relativistic jets? And what is the range of variation characteristics of these jets? So this is the mission. They said, we can't use a full array on Centaurus A, but we can use part of it. And maybe we're not yet going to be able to image the event horizon of the black hole, but we're going to get really close to that event horizon. And we're going to learn details about these relativistic jets that we're not able to see without the very high resolution of the Event Horizon Telescope. So this is the big announcement from 4 days ago saying we've been able to see the structure of the relativistic jets that are coming from just outside the event horizon of the supermassive black hole at the center of Centaurus A. So this is what got published 4 days ago. Here's a close-up of the two jets. You can actually see there's some structure beyond the two predominant jets that are here. And this basically tells us that all relativistic jets emanating from the event horizons of black holes strongly resemble one another, regardless of the mass of the black hole. So for example, this is what the jet looks like coming out of M87. This is where we're seeing the central part of M87. And you can see the relativistic jet that's coming out from the center of M87. Here's a close-up of it. We get to see more of the detail. And with M87, they've been able to actually show, using the Event Horizon Telescope, what the structure of the jet is from the image of the event horizon, where we go a little bit beyond the event horizon. And you can see as we go to greater and greater viewing width, we see more and more detail. So with M87, we got the most detailed look ever at the relativistic jets that are being spewed out from just beyond the event horizon of the supermassive black hole. But when we contrast this with what we see in Centaurus A, we're seeing very similar structure. And by the way, what we've seen for decades, we see this is also the same with stellar mass black holes. So the smallest black holes that can possibly exist are about 4.5 to 5 times the mass of our star, the sun. And for decades, astronomers have been looking at these relativistic jets that are being spewed out from these relatively tiny black holes that are coming in from, say, 5 to about 12 times the mass of our star, the sun. They got the same relativistic jet structure that we see in Centaurus A, that we see in M87. So that's kind of the big discovery, because we've been able to look in detail at the relativistic jet structure of galaxies with black holes as massive as M87, billions of times the mass of our star, the sun. We've been able to see them in detail where they're just like 5 to 12 times the mass of our star, the sun, but we had no information on anything in between. And the wonderful thing about Centaurus A is kind of right there between a few solar masses and billions of solar masses. Here we're looking at billions of solar masses, and we're seeing the same relativistic structure. So what got published 4 days ago are the following new conclusions we have about black holes. So here they are. Number one, there's no fundamental difference in the relativistic jet behavior over the black hole's mass range from 5 solar masses all the way up to 66 billion solar masses. It's the same behavior we see over the entire mass range. And basically, this gives us a much stronger case for the no-hair theorem. I mean, there have been papers published as recently as a year ago saying we shouldn't call it the no-hair theorem, we should call it the no-hair conjecture. And people were coming up with exotic models for black holes where they say it may not obey the no-hair conjecture at all. But these new observations are basically saying, hey, all we really need to understand what's going on with black holes, including their jet features, is the mass of the black hole, its charge, and its spin rate. And it's basically the mass and the spin rate that are most significant in determining what we see outside the event horizon of a black hole. So that's the bottom line. We've got much better evidence. It was already very strong, but this makes it much stronger. And the bottom line here, in terms of the Christian faith, uniform black hole behavior across a wide range of masses is actually crucial for advanced life to exist in the universe. This is a design characteristic of the universe, that the behavior of black holes needs to be uniformly consistent across a wide range of masses. Otherwise, there will not be the possibility for advanced life in the universe. Maybe bacterial life for a short time, but not advanced life. And I define advanced life the equivalent of what we human beings are doing, the capacity to launch and sustain civilization on a planet. And if you want details on this, you can go to the article that I had published in the journal Behavior. If you simply go to any search engine and put in black holes as evidence for God's care, it'll pop right up. And you'll see in that paper that I wrote that indeed this is a design feature. And now we got a new discovery that basically affirms what I had written in that paper. So again, this demonstrates that the more we learn about nature, the more evidence we uncover for the supernatural handiwork of God in designing the universe in such a way that advanced life is possible in the universe, advanced life that has a capacity of discovering God and developing a relationship with God. So with that, let me jump into the series that we've been dealing. And I did take a little more time on this than I anticipated. And again, feel free to ask me questions on this. We go to the Q&A time. But let's get into our dual revelation series we've been working on for a while. And I'll give you a quick review from last week, and then we'll jump in to some new content. Accommodationism, and this is a major feature of what's going to be in the new book I'm working on, responding to the challenge of accommodationism. And the way it's defined is that inspiring scripture, the Holy Spirit tolerates the mistaken scientific views of the human authors. And most accommodations today are making the point that the scientific views of the human authors are immaterial to the message of the Bible. And therefore, when we see these being expressed, we're to simply overlook them and ignore them and not worry about them. Don't consider this to be a threat of biblical inerrancy. Accommodations today, at least the ones that I've been engaging, insist on biblical inerrancy. But what they're saying is what's inerrant in the Bible is what the Holy Spirit is communicating, not necessarily what the human authors are communicating. Or another way they put it is, when we do see what appears to be scientific statements, we're to recognize these are not scientific statements at all. And we're just simply to ignore them. Of course, my major concern about accommodationism is who decides what the Holy Spirit is inspiring in the Bible and what are the mistaken views of the human authors? To me, it makes more sense that God in inspiring scripture would make it all inerrant in everything that it deals with in such a way that we don't have to have some human expert to tell us this part is inerrant, this part is mistaken. The problem there, in my view, it again puts a human beings in authority over the Bible rather than the Bible in authority over human beings. And this was expressed by a number of theologians. Modern day theologians are taking the accommodationist view. John Walton and the book Lost World at Genesis 1. I cite this book quite frequently because this is the book that has sold the most copies. It's had the most influence. It's strongly influenced not just John Walton and his followers, but numbers of other big name theologians in the scientific community, people like Tremper Longman III, Michael Heiser, and others likewise have been taken in with this view. And what John says on page 18 of his book, God was content for them, referring to the Israelites, but I think he also implies the Egyptians as well, to retain the native ancient cosmic geography. In other words, God doesn't take any steps to correct a mistaken ancient geography. God was content just to let them have that, wasn't going to bother to respond. So it's basically making the point that God inspiring the Bible doesn't respond to all of mistaken views of the contemporaries. I agree with that, but where they're being expressed in scripture, I take the position that it actually does. And John goes on to say, quote, through the entire Bible, there's not a single sentence in which God revealed to Israel a science beyond their own culture. No passage offers a scientific perspective that was not common to the old world of science of antiquity. That was on page 19. And hey, if you know anything about me, I strongly refute this assessment. In fact, coming to Christ, I did not grow up in a Christian home like John Walton did. And it was recognizing that the Bible indeed did reveal a science far beyond the culture of the human authors that persuaded me the Bible must be the inspired, inerrant word of God. So, and you know, I've had numbers of conversations with John. We're actually friends. But in talking to John, he says, Hugh, you have a different mission than I do. My mission is to save the faith of Christians, young people raised in Christian homes who are beginning to worry about whether or not the Bible really is the inspired word of God. Your mission is to reach non-Christians. So, and I think that has a lot to do with this whole issue of dual revelation. The theologians I've engaged that are really promoting accommodationism, at least all the ones I've engaged, they've been raised in Christian homes, and their passion is to save and strengthen the faith of people who are already Christians. Whereas I've noticed the people who take a non-accommodationist view of scripture, such as myself, we're primarily focused on trying to reach people who have not been exposed to the Christian faith and bring them into the Christian faith. And accommodationism also has been defined as the Bible was not written for all generations of readers. It was written just for the contemporaries of the Bible authors. I see this being stated in virtually all the books that are being published by theologians who take an accommodationist view, is that they insist that we're not to understand the Bible as being written for us. It was not written for us. It was written for the contemporaries of the Bible authors, and we need to interpret that in that context. Incidentally, I agree that's an important hermeneutic principle, that we're to take into account that the scriptures were meant to communicate to the generation of the biblical authors. It's just that my position is it's meant to communicate to all generations of humanity. But this is what John Walton says, for example, Genesis 1 was not written to us, but rather to the ancient Israelites in the context of the worldview of antiquity. And he didn't put this in his book, but I think this is what he means, in the context of the mistaken worldview of antiquity. So he's very explicit here. I also see this in the writings of Tremper Longman, the third. It's not written to us. It was written to them. And we're not part of the club. But my position is we are part of the club, but they also are part of the club. We're all part of the club. And what we also see in John's writings, until now, it was impossible to come to a right reading of Genesis 1 to 11, since the worldview of antiquity was lost. I mean, all the books he's been published, well, nearly all the books, but he's been commissioned to put out a whole series of books, all with the lost world theme, the lost world of the flood, the lost world of Adam, the lost world of Genesis 1. And John Walton is an archaeologist. He's an expert in the history of ancient Near Eastern cultures. And he's basically saying only in the last few years and decades has enough archaeological research been done that we can finally understand what it was that the ancients were believing. However, I found this statement personally very alarming. He's basically saying no one had a right reading of Genesis 1 to 11 until the 21st century. And it's like all the generations of humanity for us got it wrong. Only now can we get it right. And only now can we get it right because we have these expert archaeologists who've gone to the Near East and found out what that right reading is all about. So personally, I find that quite disturbing. It's like, you know, what about all those generations before us? Wouldn't God likewise, as I read the Bible, God's wanting to reach people in all generations, not just the 21st century. Okay, another definition. This is one that we've not covered. Is other than the mistaken scientific views of the contemporaries of the Bible's human authors, the Old Testament contains no content on science or creation. I see this in all the books being published by theologians who take an accommodationist view. They do say, yes, you can read the Bible, but it's got scientific content. But we need to understand that's the content that the Holy Spirit wants us to ignore. So other than the mistaken scientific views, and what numbers of these accommodations are doing is saying, when we look at these science and creation statements in the Old Testament, it's really not talking about the universe, the earth, or earth's life, or humanity. These are figures of speech. These are written in a style that's meant to communicate a higher message. And so we're to ignore the idea that this is referring to natural history or anything that has to do with science or creation. It's really referring to the function of God's creation, not its origin or its history. It's simply what God has done to make it all function. And in that sense, these statements really aren't mistakes. We just need to realize that's not what the Holy Spirit was doing when he allowed the human authors to make statements about science or creation. The intent was we're to never understand this as being chronological, historical, or factual with respect to the natural realm. There's a higher purpose in Scripture. Incidentally, I'm sympathetic to that viewpoint. There definitely is a higher purpose to Scripture. But where I disagree with a combination is this isn't the only purpose of Scripture. And so I'm kind of inclusivist in the idea of what the Scriptures are interpreting. I believe, for example, that Genesis chapter 1 is as much a message about the doctrine of the Trinity as it is about the history, about God creating the universe and the earth and preparing it for the entry of human beings. I think it's both. It's not either or. I respond to the framework hypothesis theologians are out there. They look at Genesis 1 as having nothing to do with the earthly creation. It's everything to do with the heavenly creation. I don't see that stated explicitly in the text, but I get the point of the framework hypothesis people. This could be a real factor in what we see in the early chapters of Genesis. It's not only communicating natural history, it's also communicating what God has done in the heavenly realm. Where I part company with the framework hypothesis people is their idea that it's only about the heavenly creation. It says nothing about the earthly creation. However, important caveat, over the past 30 years, we've been actively engaging people who take a framework hypothesis. And at least the leading proponents of the framework hypothesis have modified their position where they no longer are saying Genesis 1 and 2 are only about the heavenly creation and say nothing about the earthly creation. They're now saying it says a little bit about the earthly creation. So what I'm hearing from them now, and you actually see this in the Three Views book that we wrote on, I think it's called The Genesis Debate. You'll see it in our store at reasons.org, where we engage younger creationists, framework hypothesis proponents, and then it's our position. And in engaging these framework hypothesis people, what I had them recognize was, okay, we are willing to say that Genesis 1 tells us that God created the universe first, then the earth, then life, then human beings. But we're not going to go beyond that. That's the limit of science about the earth and the universe they're going to put in the text. But this is a big change, where before they were saying it's only about the heavenly creation. It says nothing about the earthly creation. They're now saying it says a little bit about the earthly creation, but the primary message is about the heavenly creation. I say this just to indicate this is a fluid debate, and I see within accommodationism, some possibilities that we could see some movement and trends there as well. This is what gives me some optimism that maybe in writing a book and engaging these people in more depth, we could actually see some resolution. And let's begin to engage one another. And I'm hoping that what I saw in the framework hypothesis people, we can see beginning to happen in the accommodationist camp. Hey, I'm way beyond the time, so we'll pick this up from this point to next week. But I think this is really key here, is these new books that are coming out from accommodationists are basically saying, in terms of what the Holy Spirit inspires in the Old Testament, there is zero content on science and creation. Wherever we think there is science and creation, we need to understand none of those texts are meant to be taken literally. These are simply figurative passages that are talking about something completely different than science or creation. Now, I'll just say this and then I'll quit. One of the big problems with that is it strips the Bible of any capacity to influence people who are outside the Christian faith and saying, this is a supernaturally inspired book. And what I've been doing with a lot of my friends who are in the accommodationist camp is saying, well, what do you do about the future history in the Bible? I'll get to this next week because I think this is related. If you're going to deny that the Bible has any content on science and creation, and I understand their motive. They say if we accept that, then we have to accept a contradiction between science and scripture. That's not my position, but it's their position for a number of reasons. And I also see, likewise, that are reluctant to take a stand on fulfilled prophecy because they're worried that somehow historians can use this to refute the Bible. So I love their motive. Their motive is to make sure that people realize this is a trustworthy book and what it's intended to communicate. But I'm also concerned that the way they interpret the Bible basically strips the Bible of any capacity, any significant capacity to persuade people outside the Christian faith that this book we call the Bible indeed is the inspired inerrant word of God. It's not just something that was invented by human beings. We'll pick this up next week. Let me stop the share feature here and we'll take questions for a while and then we'll go into our web meeting. This is the webinar part right now. Before we do that, I'll pop up the slide again that will give you the URL for the web meeting.
Great. Thank you, Hugh. Tony has a question. I believe most of the UFOs are explainable and the remaining are interdimensional beings. But if there was advanced alien life, would that change our faith in any way? Did Christ perhaps visit them?
Well, it's a good question. And this is a question that's been debated long before all this information on UFOs came out. By the way, UFOs have always been with us. We have historical records documenting UFO sightings that go back at least 3,000 years. So this is not a new phenomenon, but what is new is just the wealth of revelations that are coming out about UFOs. But I'll address the last question first, namely that the Christian community for 1900 years has been debating this issue. You know, are there other beings like us in the universe? And if so, how does God respond to those beings? And what we see over the centuries is that there's been a vigorous debate in this issue and basically recognizing you could interpret the Bible that we're the only intelligent spiritual beings in the universe, or you can interpret the Bible that there are others. And so from a Christian perspective, it's not going to destroy our Christian faith if somehow scientists discover that there are intelligent aliens elsewhere in the universe. You know, people kind of like us. Although a number of Hebrew scholars, Greek scholars have pointed out the New Testament passage, Hebrews 9 and 10, which states that Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, came to earth one time, one place to redeem all, which is implying that this is the only planet in the universe where we got intelligent spiritual beings, physical beings that are in need of being redeemed from their sin and evil. It opens up the possibility that there could be intelligent physical beings like us on another planet that have not sinned, in which case Jesus wouldn't need to go there. And some theologians have said, well, what if God gave these aliens the capacity to know as much as we know about what Christ did here on planet Earth? I mean, he came here personally, but you know, what if he just gave them some kind of high technology television sets so they could see everything we see? So some people have speculated on that basis. Other people debated that there must be beings like us elsewhere in the universe, because as we look in the Bible, as we see out in our own planet, it seems like God is an extravagant creator. As you see in Psalm 104, there's a huge abundance of life on our planet. It's incredibly diverse. The diversity of all the life basically tells us God really enjoys creating. And theologians have argued, therefore, he enjoys creating so much, he's not going to just stop on one planet. Given that there's 100 billion trillion planets in the universe, he's going to do it elsewhere. So on that view, they would argue, yes, there is going to be life elsewhere in the universe, including advanced life. Other theologians, however, said, when you look at the gospel accounts, Jesus frequently refused to perform miracles. And this implies or suggests that God performs the minimum number of miracles to achieve his state of purpose. And his state of purpose is to overcome evil and suffering for our realm and the angelic realm. Then theologically, he would only need to put physical spiritual beings on one planet and to send the creator of the universe to just as one planet. So they take the position, we're alone. Now, as an astronomer, I can tell you, so far, all the astronomical evidence states that everywhere in the universe beyond planet Earth, we have hostile conditions for advanced life. That's a consensus in the astronomical community. Some astronomers are arguing maybe there are sites in the universe where you could have microbial life existing for a short period of time, but everywhere we look beyond Earth, we see hostile conditions. One important caveat, as I've stated since the 1980s, we will find the remains of life in every solar system body. Why? Because Earth is so prolific with life that meteoritic strikes have exported microbial life throughout our solar system, and the remains of that microbial life are literally distributed all over the solar system. But as I shared in my book, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, it's not possible for these microbes to be transported over interstellar space. And I did speak on UFOs and extraterrestrial life when I was in Missouri. We were going to do it for a chapter there. That was my last speaking event, but then we opened it up to the public, and we had 300 people attend in person and another 170 to 180 that attended virtually. And I'm going to provide a link to that. It did get recorded. Link's not available yet, but as soon as it is, I will. But that was a major thing that I saw from the audience. A lot of people thinking that it's technologically possible for beings like us to traverse interstellar space. So a good part of my talk was explaining why. Any being that's constrained by the laws of physics that govern the universe and the cosmic space-time dimensions will not be able to traverse interstellar space. Machines can, but not spacecraft with beings on it like us. In fact, I gave a calculation on, given the laws of physics, the largest life form you can possibly send over interstellar space would be creatures no bigger than an ant. 1 centimeter is the maximum size. And even then, you'd have to send thousands of spaceships, and maybe one of them would survive with a viable creature on board. But any being our size, it's not going to make it. So, but hey, I'll post the recording once it's available. Okay, Jamie, did I miss anything in that question? You're muted.
Yeah, I'm muted button. I don't think so.
Okay, good. We can move on.
We can, if so, she can ask it again. So, Keith Wilson from New Zealand He asks, Jesus used the natural order to illustrate the spiritual and supernatural, as in parables, etc. Is this related to the two books relationships of God's revelation through scripture and his non-propositional revelation through nature?
Well, yes, it is. But those parables are basically contrasting what's going on here in the universe, what's happening in heaven. And this has been cited by the framework people I mentioned earlier, saying, hey, Genesis is not the only place. We see other places where Jesus is kind of giving us a hint of what life is going to be like in the realm to come by using analogies and parables from the creation that we experience and understand. And so Jesus frequently teaches by analogy. And you also see that in the Old Testament. I'm a bit concerned by some accommodationists who are basically trying to claim that all the texts that talk about science and creation are analogies or parables, and none of them are meant to be taken literally. And incidentally, what I find interesting about the Old Testament prophets, when they do speak in parables, and when Jesus speaks in parables, it's used to address audiences that are rebellious, hard to hear. And so when Jesus is addressing audiences like his disciples, he speaks to them literally because they know that they can receive his literal message. But where the hearts are hard, where there's rebellion within the hearts towards God, this is when you see Jesus and some of the Old Testament prophets speaking it through parables. It's a way to get people to listen and be able to have it sink in. I love the book of Ezekiel because there's times when God has Ezekiel speak just through object lessons, where he says to Ezekiel, I'm not going to let you talk. I'm going to cripple your capacity to speak because you're going to be speaking to an audience that's so hard-hearted, they can't even listen to a parable. Therefore, I'm going to have you speak to them through a nonverbal way, through object lessons. And so I think that gives us a tip for how we're to engage unbelievers we meet, is that when we see a strong rebellious nature, we need to take a different approach. Tell them a story, tell them a parable, tell them a story from your own life. Find some way that they're going to be less likely just to close their ears and walk away.
Okay. Thank you. Chris Thompson in Anchorage asks, would you please comment about the huge interest in transhumanism and life extension? Life extension means avoiding or transcending death by technological means. To sum up, present proponents of transhumanism seek to enhance human abilities and quality of life, to extend life to a practical immortality, or to change or ascend to some type of godhood, however
right. Conceived. Well, it's one reason why we commissioned our biochemist, Faisal Rana, and our philosopher, Kenneth Samples, to write the book Humans 2.0. And the motivation is this transhumanism is basically a new gospel. People are saying, we don't need Jesus Christ. We can achieve immortality apart from Jesus Christ. And so they're looking at ways of using biotechnical engineering as a way to extend our life and even to eliminate physical death once and for all. You know, we all yearn for eternal life. I mean, we see that in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that God has written eternity in the heart of every human being. But if you're a human being that really doesn't like the idea of us submitting the authority over your life to the creator of the universe, you want to do it your way? Yeah, there's the book, Humans 2.0. Thanks. Then you're going to be looking for an alternative gospel. And today we have technology as persuading some people, you know what? We can achieve immortality. We don't need Jesus Christ. We don't need God. We can do it all on our own. And this is kind of the rebellion you see even in the early chapters of Genesis, where you got Satan saying, I don't need God. I can do it all on my own. And, you know, this is a deceitful message that Satan and demons have been perpetrating upon humanity. And so what Fuzz does in his chapters is basically make the point that we're not going to achieve immortality. There are fundamental limitations imposed by the conditions of the universe and the laws of physics and the way biochemistry works that could potentially extend our life, but not for all eternity. As an astronomer, I'll tell you, the physics of the universe closes the door on eternal life. The universe is expanding faster and faster, and there's going to come a time when the universe expands so fast, we're going to receive no heat or light from the sun. The sun will be moving away from us at greater than the velocity of light. Of course, that's going to happen long after the sun incinerates our planet. But of course, these people are saying, hey, when we can't live on planet Earth any longer, we're going to move to another planet. That's why I think it's important to point out the laws of physics eliminate the possibility that we can abandon planet Earth and go to another planet. And by the way, if you go far enough out in the future, all the stars burn out. The universe becomes cold and dark everywhere. It's the heat death of the universe. And no life can survive the heat death of the universe. So in terms of that long-term scale, we need to realize eternal life is not within our capacity. But Fuzz has written chapters saying, even trying to extend our lifespan to say 1,000 years runs into roadblocks. And part of this gospel message is that we can actually build better human beings. That's what Humans 2.0 is all about. We're Humans 1.0. But using an analogy from software, we can make a better human being. And the book that Fuzz and Ken put out basically says, when we actually look at the human body, we can see that God has made us as capable as the laws of physics will permit for all the purposes he wants us to do. And incidentally, we have a program at Reasons to Believe where we've assembled some of the world's top medical researchers who are Christians, and they're working on a book basically pointing out the marvelous designs that we're discovering in the human body that really make the point. We are humans, not just 1.0, 2.0, 3.0, and all the 0.0s you want to go up. And that when we attempt to improve on the human body, we're going to run into unintended consequences. Basically, people say we can make a better human being. We can make a better human being to achieve one of the purposes for which God created, but not all the purposes. So yes, we can make a human being that could run faster. We can make a human being that can type faster on a computer. All that's within the capability of the technology that we have. We can create a human being that would never suffer from a viral attack. You know, that's within the capability. But all of these achievements, there are side effects. There are unintended consequences. So when we look at all the purposes which God created, we realize we really are the epitome of God's creation. And incidentally, what I appreciate about the book Humans 2.0 is it's not all negative, saying we shouldn't be doing any of these things. It's basically saying, yes, we human beings have been optimally designed by God, but we're subject to thermodynamics. In this world, you'll have tribulation, which means in this world, you're going to have accidents or you're going to lose a limb. And we can use this new technology to build an artificial limb. And we now have the technology to make artificial limbs that are almost as good as our natural limbs. This is something we need to encourage. It's like with all technological advances, there's good and bad. We need to pursue the good. I'm all in favor of this new technology with messenger RNA vaccines. We just got started on it a few months ago, but those vaccines have the potential of literally eliminating all viral diseases. What would life be like? On the other hand, we need to appreciate maybe we shouldn't eliminate all viral diseases, because there's some research indicating that brief exposures to viral diseases actually have some benefits and helping us deal with cancer. To what degree, we don't know, but there's also people saying these messenger RNA vaccines are not going to be just effective in dealing with viral diseases. We can use them to tackle cancer. So yes, we should be pursuing these medical advances, but always have an eye out to the unintended consequences. That's why it's important to do research first, say on mice and rats and other animals, to make sure that we're not overlooking some unintended consequence. But hey, I'm looking forward to the future. We've made remarkable advances in the 20th century. We're going to see even more remarkable advances in the 21st century. But don't be surprised if people use this for evil intent. You know, what concerns me about these new vaccines is it's all based on our ability to research these viruses like we've never been able to do before. But that same technology could be used by terrorists to re-engineer a virus to make it much more deadly and much more infectious on the human species. So we need to be ready for bioterrorism. And that's why I think we also need to be gearing up this new technology to take on what I think is simply an inevitable. There will come a time in the future where these bioterrorists are going to release some deadly virus. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we have in place the technology to immediately mitigate it the moment it appears? With COVID-19, we're all learning about this, but this is just the beginning of what I would call a brave new world of a biotechnology. And read Humans 2.0. It's a great book. The chapters by Ken basically look at the philosophical and spiritual implications of all this. It's one of my favorite books to read.
Thank you. It's 11:57. You want to take another?
Well, if it's 11:57, let me stop here. Let's save the questions. And, the questions you've been throwing at me, Jamie, have not been easy ones. some of them I can answer within 30 seconds, but the ones you've been throwing me today, it's like, I dare not give this a brief answer because I know that people are going to take it out of context. Whenever I do that, I get some pushback on Facebook and Twitter. So if you want to know why I was giving lengthy answers, part of it is defense. Just knowing that I got to be careful. And that's something I've really noticed about virtual teaching. It's so much easier for people to take you out of context or to get the wrong idea, or they hear only part of it. Mm-hmm. So if you want to know why I tend to give more lengthy answers, that's one reason. I'm just trying to save myself trouble in the future. But I also think it's important. We need to be able to be more accurate and thorough in what we communicate on these issues. Well, with that, let me share screen again. So here we go. And I'll give you the URL for our web meeting.
It's also shared in the chat.
Oh, it is in the chat. Very good. Thank you.
You should be able to just click on it.
Okay, come on. Here we go. Okay, this is a URL you're going to need to get into the web meeting. So I'm going to close down the webinar. And if you got the time, please join us for the web meeting. This is where we're going to have every one of us in the meeting practice elevator apologetics or elevator evangelism. You're on an elevator and someone there notices that you're a Christian because you got a book in your hand, or they see a cross, or it came up in conversation and they ask you, well, how did you become a Christian? You got 1 minute to respond. So this is an exercise to prepare a 1 minute testimony of 1 Peter 3:15, because you never know when God's going to give you that minute. And by the way, sometimes you only got 20 seconds. Sometimes you got 30 seconds. I think it's good for all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ to be ready at any time to share the reason for the hope within us with gentleness and respect, regardless of how much time gives us. If he gives you 15 minutes, take the 15 minutes. If you got 1 minute, take the 1 minute. We'll practice that 1 minute. So when you go into this URL, you'll be put into a waiting room. Give me a minute or two to transfer all of you from the waiting room into the web meeting. And once you're in the web meeting, you can turn on your camera, your microphone. You can start talking to one another and then we'll do our elevator apologetics. So with that, I'm going to stop the share feature. And I'll end the webinar, and I'll see all of you in the web meeting. And yeah, give me a minute to get things set up. Thanks.